We're going to be in 2 Timothy 3 today, so you can go ahead and kind of slip over to that. We'll read it in a minute, but just wanted you guys to be ready for when we do get there. Well, in 2017, there was a Gallup poll. Do you guys know what a Gallup poll is? Is that something you guys are familiar with? No? My wife and I were debating about this. Do they know? she was right. Gallup is a company that was founded in 1935, and it was by a guy named George Gallup, and it became known for taking its public opinion polls, you know, polling the people to see like what do they think about certain topics. So in 2017, they conducted a poll using a random sample of adults that were living in all 50 states. The poll was based on telephone interviews where participants were asked about their views on the Bible. What was revealed by this poll was that a record low number of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. Less than 24% of Americans polled believe that it is the literal word of God. 24%. This stands in contrast to 1976, when the same question was asked, and the number who believed it was the literal word of God was 38%. Now, I'll admit, at first, and you might be thinking the same thing, 24%, that doesn't sound too bad. That's almost one in four, much higher than I might have previously maybe would have expected. But when you break down the age demographics of the participants that were polled, something sobering is revealed. Among younger demographics, young adults ages 19 to 29, only 12% of them believe that the Bible is the literal word of God, compared to older demographics like those who were 50 years old and up, where 29% of them believed. In the accompanying article, Lydia Saad had this to say: over the past three decades, Americans' view of the Bible as the literal word of God has been declining. While their view that the Bible is a collection of fables, myths, and history recorded by men have been increasing. The shift is most pronounced among young adults, indicating that the trend is likely to accelerate in the years ahead. End quote. Oh, wait, there's more. She continues saying, Americans in all age groups still largely accept the Bible as a holy document, but most of these downplay God's direct role in it. That could mean people are more willing than in the past to believe that it's open to interpretation. If man, this is key here, I think, if man, not God, wrote the Bible, more can be questioned. And that, in turn, may have consequences for where Americans come down on a number of morally tinged issues. End quote. Well, this Gallup poll revealed what contemporary Americans currently think about the Bible, but it doesn't provide us how we ought to think about the Bible. How should we as Christians view the Bible? Is the Bible the literal word of God? Or is it simply the thoughts of men and thereby subject to error? Is it true and something that we can believe in, that someone we can trust? Or is it a bunch of fables not worth believing? The implications for this are far-reaching because what we believe about the Bible informs our actions. The best place to get these answers about Scripture is from Scripture itself. What does Scripture say about itself? Is this book the literal word of God or is it not? Can we trust the Scriptures or are they unreliable? Like I said, we'll be reading from 2 Timothy this week, but just to kind of zoom out, as a reminder of the context of this letter, Paul is writing to Timothy while in prison. Timothy was, you'll remember, very dear to Paul. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul calls him his true child in the faith. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to him as his beloved son. And so now Paul is in prison, He's nearing the end of his life, and he's writing one last time so that he could pass on the mantle and give one final charge to Timothy to carry on the ministry of the gospel. Now, we're going to be specifically just looking at 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Before we dive into that, I want to zoom out and read all of chapter 3, and as we go along, kind of make a couple comments. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as that of those two men." Let's stop for a moment. Look in verse 1. How does Paul describe these last days? Difficult. Yeah, times of difficulty. These last days at first glance appear to be something future for Timothy, because we do see some future tense verbs. We see in 1 and 2, right? There will come times of difficulty, and people will be, verse 2. However, as one commentator observed, the context requires that the vices that are listed in verses 2 and 5, and hence the last days of verse 1, are going to be in the present for Timothy. Note that there's a present tense verb to avoid such people in verse 5. And in verse 6, there's a present tense verb, as we see that there's some who are currently creeping into households. Timothy is living in the last days, and by extension, so are we. The return of Christ is the next step on the agenda in redemptive history. And until that happens, we currently are in the last days. As Paul proceeds to explain why these last days will be difficult, he describes the wicked character of the people. And certainly this sounds all too familiar. There's perhaps no better description of what we see today than to describe society as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then, having described the general character of the people, Paul describes in the verses some of the leaders among his opponents who are leading astray some of the women of Ephesus and opposing the truth. But then in verse 10, we have a contrast. Moving away from the character of Timothy's opponents, Paul exhorts Timothy on the character that he should have in the midst of coming opposition and persecution. Let's begin reading again in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul reminds Timothy of the persecutions that he has faced on behalf of the gospel. He promises in verse 12 that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Why? Because look at verse 13. Things are going to go on from bad to worse. And therefore, Paul exhorts him to continue, to endure, to persevere in the truth that he has believed since childhood by reminding him of the very character of the sacred scriptures he has learned from. So our proposition today is three reasons to continue to trust the totality of Scripture in these last days. Three reasons to continue to trust the totality of Scripture in these last days. Our first point is, its source is divine. Its source is divine. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, there's a key word here that we need to unpack if we're going to understand this passage. Some of you, depending on the translation you're using, may have slightly different words. You might have, instead of God breathed in your version, you might have inspired by God in your English translation. Which is it then? Is it breathed out by God, or is it merely inspired? Are these two words basically synonymous, or do they have subtle differences? If it is inspired, what does that mean? Is that like when you go to the movies and you see inspired by a true story? Sometimes there's like a kernel of truth, but the story has been, you know, slightly altered a little bit, but, you know, inspired by true events. Or is it inspired like when maybe a man likes, you know, a pretty girl and he might be inspired to write a poem? Is this book merely the words of men who are inspired by the idea of God? There are actually some progressive thinkers out there who you will encounter one day if you have not already, who think that this is a book that's merely inspired by God, but not the literal word of God. According to one pastor of a liberal denomination, I'm using liberal here in a theological sense, not a political one, he wrote this, one can confess that Scripture is inspired by God without resorting to claims that it contains no factual errors. We normally use the language of inspiration in just this way, describing a painting, a performance of Chopin, or even a good lecture as inspired. What binds the various and sundry texts found in the Bible together may be precisely that they are all inspired by the author's experience of the living God. Well, is the Bible God-breathed, or is it inspired? Well, to understand why some versions use the word inspired rather than God-breathed, we need to understand that the meanings of words change over time. If we look back through history, we see that the word inspiration was only used in a theological sense until the late 16th century, and as such had a very specific theological meaning. In the Vulgate, that's the Latin translation of the Bible, the verb some of you CC guys can help me here. The verb, if I say it wrong, the verb inspiro and the noun inspiratio. How did I do? CC people, it's bad. Anyways, those words, they occur four or five times in different verses. B.B. Warfield, referring to these words, said, quote, "In the development of a theological nomenclature, however, they have acquired, along with other less frequent applications, a technical sense, which, with reference to the biblical writers of the biblical books. The biblical books are called inspired as the divinely determined products of inspired men. The biblical writers are called inspired as breathed into by the Holy Spirit, so that the product of their activities transcends human powers and becomes divinely authoritative. Inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness." This is a very different definition of inspiration than the one we commonly might think of today. And even that definition is not particularly precise. That comes from the Latin translation, but if we go back to the original Greek, the word is theanoustos. I don't normally say those words here, but that's an important word. Can you guys say that? Theanoustos? Nice. It's an important word. It's a compound word. It's possibly coined by Paul, and it's found only here in the New Testament. It's a combination that comes from Greek words for God and the word meaning like to breathe. If I could quote Warfield one more time. The Greek term, however, has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of spiring or spiration. What it says of Scripture is that it's not breathed into by God or is the product of a divine inbreathing into its human authors, but it's breathed out by God. God breathed. It's the product of the creative breath of God. In a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that Scriptures are a divine product, end quote. Friends, the very book that you are holding in your hands right now, on your laps, it's the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It comes from Him, and as such, it is a divine product. Do we believe that? Do we treasure it as such? Do we trust in God's Word, knowing that it comes from God Himself? If it is true that Scriptures come from God, then Scripture must be true, because God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Titus 1:2 also says that God never lies. And Hebrews 6:8 says that it is impossible for God to lie. In the midst of these last days, when you are bombarded with lies from the world every day, you can depend on God's word for truth. Why? Because this book comes from God Himself. It is not merely the word of man. Now some of you might be thinking to yourself, wait, isn't this circular reasoning? Are we saying that this book is a divine book only because it says it's a divine book? Well, yes, it's in a sense circular, but circular reasoning is not necessarily always a bad thing, because all reasoning is circular, eventually. Let me explain. All argumentation comes to rest eventually upon some starting point. That is called a presupposition, and is a premise that is believed to be unquestionable. Say, for example, that maybe an unbeliever wants to attempt to prove that the Bible is written by man alone and therefore subject to error. Well, if we were to ask him or her how they would prove that, then they might say using reason. But if we ask them, well, how do you know that reason is the correct standard? They'll either have to appeal to either reason, or they'll appeal to something else than reason, and then reason is not their ultimate authority. But if they appeal to reason, then the unbeliever here is caught in a circular of reasoning on the basis of using reasoning as his final standard, and therefore proving that by appealing to his autonomous reason. That's a lot, but perhaps we can illustrate that. Let's illustrate it better with the story of the infamous Jefferson Bible. Are you guys familiar with that? Have you heard of Thomas Jefferson? And well, in the fall and winter months of 1819 and 1820, at the age of 77, Thomas Jefferson, the former president of the United States and the author of the Declaration of Independence, created his own Bible. Well, what was so special about this so-called Bible? On the outside, it appeared nice enough. It was bound in red Morocco leather, and it was ornamented with a gilt tooling. But inside, it was only 86 pages. It was only 86 pages because Thomas Jefferson made it by taking a razor blade and cutting select passages from 6 copies of the New Testament and rearranging them and pasting them in this book. In selecting these passages, he purposely left out any sign of the miraculous or the supernatural works of Christ. Sadly, the way he ended the book was, quote, there they laid Jesus, and they rolled a great stone on the door of the sepulcher and departed. The end. There's no resurrection. There's no miracles. No divinity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why did he do this? Well, he wanted to remove anything that he felt didn't correspond to his preconceived notion of humanist rationalism. His actions demonstrated that he thought that this book was just like any other book, written by man and therefore subject to embellishment and error. You could say that rather than subjecting himself to be shaped and conformed into the image and likeness of the scriptures, he shaped the scriptures into his own image. He came to the Bible with the presupposition of rationalism and concluded that most of the supernatural parts weren't true because he had already decided, based on his presuppositions, that the supernatural parts couldn't be true. Well, what are we to do if every argument has at its root a foundational presupposition that is self-evidencing? What should that presupposition be for the Christian? Friends, our starting point has to be God and his word. This is the very standard of truth against which all other claims should be measured. This was the authoritative starting point of Christ himself when he confronted the Pharisees, saying, "Have you not read? Scripture is authoritative in itself to testify of Christ." Because as we read in 2 Peter 1, 16:21, it is more sure than eyewitness experience because Scripture comes from God himself as he used men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's actually go ahead and read that for ourselves. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter, we're going to read chapter 1. Just some background. Peter begins by recounting his experience of being an eyewitness of the transfiguration, where he saw Christ in his glory with Elijah and Moses. So starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." Verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men were spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. And like Peter said, we would do well to pay attention to it, for it is more fully confirmed, being from God himself. The scriptures are to be our starting point. As an apologist, Greg Bonson once said, "The fact that the Christian presupposes the word of God in order to carry on a discussion or debate about the veracity of that word does not nullify his argument, but rather illustrates it." End quote. Scripture alone is God-breathed. It is our ultimate authority because it comes from God himself. To appeal to anything else other than the scriptures is to make something else a greater authority than the scriptures. Another key word we need to look at is the word "all." Look back in the text in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. While we may not be literally cutting and pasting parts of our Bibles like Thomas Jefferson, are there ways when we're not rightly seeing all parts of Scripture as what it really is, the powerful word of God? There are some today who you might encounter who call themselves red-letter Christians. The name comes from some editions of the Bible, we've all seen them, where they put the words of Jesus in red ink. And using this term to describe themselves, they're saying that they, essentially saying they prioritize the words of Christ over other scriptures. Oftentimes you'll see them making a false dichotomy between Christ and Paul. Yet what does the scripture say? All scripture is God-breathed. That includes the words of Christ in the gospel, but it also includes the words of the apostles themselves. In fact, Christ himself anticipated that the apostles would have more to write about that would be revealed to them when he foretold of the coming Holy Spirit in John 14, 26, saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." You're holding in your hand the written account of the things that the Holy Spirit taught the apostles and their account of what the Holy Spirit had reminded them regarding the things that Jesus taught while he was with them is in here as well. These apostles were writing what the Holy Spirit told them, just as the prophets of the Old Testament did. In fact, Peter himself held the apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:2, saying that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Peter himself, one of the foremost apostles, referred to Paul's writing as scripture in 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. These are not cleverly devised myths. These words find their origin in God himself and are therefore trustworthy. All of them. Maybe you don't prioritize Christ's words against the apostles, but I think probably more often in circles like ours, we might neglect the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament. We all know how it is. We begin our Bible plan where we're going to read it in a year, starting in January. Things start out great in Genesis, but by the time we get to Leviticus, because we had a conversation about this. By the time we get to Leviticus, it's hard, and we kind of drop out. Yet these words are God-breathed just as much as the New Testament. We may not be consciously thinking that they're lesser, but do our actions reveal we don't value them properly? Let me ask you guys this. Do you guys know what the book of Obadiah is about? Have you ever read what Isaiah has to say about the last days? Have you ever studied what Deuteronomy says about loving God? When was the last time you read past the first three chapters of Hosea? What does Leviticus say about the holiness of God? What does Jeremiah have to say about the new covenant? Friends, it's okay if you don't know all the answers. I don't have them either. But do you and I have a heart that believes that all scripture, including the Old Testament, is breathed out by God, and therefore I want to know what it says? Do you have a heart that says, I want to leave no stone uncovered, even in the difficult books? Why? Because it all comes from God himself. And if it comes from God, it is true and trustworthy. Not only that, but this leads to our second point. Its work is profitable. The words we have in Scripture are not worthless. They are, as the psalmist said, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And while the value of Scripture is clear from Scripture itself, what is being communicated is that Scriptures are profitable, not in terms of monetary value, though we could argue they're very precious, but they're of great personal value because of the work they perform. Verse 16, we read, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Scriptures are profitable in the sense that they are useful, they're beneficial, advantageous. And they are useful by design to accomplish a multitude of goals. Much like a Swiss Army knife is a single tool with a multitude of functions. For example, typically they might include a Swiss Army knife, like you got your knife, you got your scissors, perhaps a file, can opener even. I even saw a new fancy one where in addition to the knife and the scissors, they had a USB drive and a laser pointer. Well, just like a Swiss Army knife is a single tool with a multitude of functions. So too, the Word of God is a single book that is profitable for a variety of purposes. We have four of them listed here. This is probably not an exhaustive list. We could find more if we were to cross-reference verses found in places like Psalm 19, Hebrews 4. But what we have here are four specific uses mentioned. And these are the uses that Timothy himself had as a pastor who would be leading the church in Ephesus in the midst of rising opposition would need to be very familiar with. My wife told me I should mention this. For you guys who might be taking notes, we're going to have sub-points. So, like, we're still on second point, but so don't start the third point, but we're going to have four sub-points here. The following sub-points are how God's work is profitable. The first profitable use is for teaching. Scripture is where we learn about God. It alone contains God's full disclosure of himself. It is where we learn about where we've come from and where we're going. Scripture teaches us about sin. Like Paul says in Romans, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet, Romans 7:7. The scriptures teach us about our need for a Savior and Christ's death that accomplishes it. The Bible is the Word of God, and it should therefore be the sole foundation of all teaching within the church. That's why in chapter 4, just next verse over, Paul writes, preach the word. It's the duty of a pastor to teach the scriptures. He's not to be preaching his own ideas or his opinions, his preferences. He's not to be teaching from other books or from movies or from current, you know, societal norms of what is popular or relevant. So by extension, when you guys are teaching others, whether it's your friends or your younger siblings who might ask questions, are you teaching them your own opinions or are you teaching them from Scripture itself? Another way that Scripture is profitable or advantageous is for reproof. What does reproof mean? Well, it means an expression of strong disapproval. Sometimes it's necessary to confront and reprove those who are contradicting the truth or continuing in sin. This is especially true in these last days when we're living in a world full of people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and that there are false teachers out there who need to be silenced. But how do I know when something is worthy of reproof? It's when we measure against the standard scriptures that we know what behavior is pleasing to God and which behavior needs to be sharply confronted. A third way mentioned concerning our scriptures is a third way that scripture is profitable, beneficial, is for correction. When we are confronting error, the goal is not merely to confront, but to confront with the goal of correction and restoration. Friends, when you're giving reproof and correction to others, are you doing so based on your own preferences and ideas, or is it grounded chapter and verse in the very text of Scripture itself? It alone is profitable for this work because it is the source of truth that we need to be conforming our lives to. Finally, Scriptures are profitable and helpful for training in righteousness. This idea of training conveys the idea or the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing. Training with the goal that we would be training for righteous living. This is also not a common word found in the New Testament, but in ancient Greek settings, the word was common in context concerning the upbringing and education of children. Scripture trains us how to live righteous lives. Do you want to know how to live a life pleasing to the Lord? Go to the Scriptures. As one commentator summarized regarding these four profitable uses, A, Scripture is the only source for doctrinal and pastoral teaching. B, Scripture is the best ammunition for rebuking the false teachers. C, Scripture will not only stop the deviations of false teachers, but straighten out and improve their condition. And D, Scripture is necessary for the training of truly virtuous Christians. Scripture's work is profitable. This leads to our third point, but first a quick recap. We are continue to trust the totality of Scriptures in these last days because its source is divine, its work is profitable, and finally, our third point, its result is sufficient. Its result is sufficient. Picking up in verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As a result of Scripture's divine source and profitable work, you and I have everything we need to be equipped for every good work. Because of Scripture, you and I may be complete. The word here, complete, has the idea of being well-fitted for some function, capable, proficient. In other words, able to meet all the demands required. But what function are we well-fitted? We are complete and well-equipped for every good work. This is a key passage for how we derive the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. In saying that Scripture is sufficient, we are saying it contains everything we need for salvation and for godly living. We don't need any new revelations from heaven. What you hold in your hands is enough. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. As Kevin DeYoung said in his book, Taking God at His Word, to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but on every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And in its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, to find a Savior, make good decisions, please God, and get to the root of our deepest problems, end quote. Do you guys understand what's being said here? God's word doesn't tell you maybe what you should specifically be doing tomorrow. It doesn't tell you how to fix a car. It doesn't tell you who you're going to marry or all the maybe the historic details leading up to the war in Ukraine. You're not going to find that there. But concerning the things it does speak on, it is true. It is trustworthy. It is sufficient. Do you want to know how one is saved? The answer is found here, Ephesians 2:8. Do you want to know how to put to death the deeds of the flesh? The answer is found here, Romans 8:13. Do you want to know how to combat anxiety in your life? The answer is found here, Philippians 4:6. How to grow in humility? The answer is found here, 1 Peter 5:6-7. Do you want to know the secret of contentment? We have it here, Philippians 4:11 through 13. Do you want to know what attitude should I have in the midst of trials? James 1:2. Do you want to know, can I endure the temptations that have seemingly overwhelmed me? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Do you want to know what principles should govern your speech and your thoughts? The answers are found here, Ephesians 4:29, Colossians 3:2. The list could go on and on. These references are just scratching the surface, but the point is this. You have everything you need for life and godliness in this book. As a result of Scripture, these sacred writings that many of you have been acquainted with since childhood, just like Timothy was in verse 15, you may be complete and equipped for virtuous living. Friends, in these last days, there will be days of difficulty. Sin is rampant all around us, and it's only going to continue until the Lord returns. Are we going to be like those people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power in verse 5? Or will we be like Timothy in verse 14, continuing on in what you have learned, having firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it? You guys are going to be constantly bombarded with attacks against Scripture. Maybe you already have. But it's only going to increase, especially as you go to college. You'll be challenged on whether it is accurate or outdated, old-fashioned, whether it's true. But remember what Scripture says. Remember its source. It is God-breathed and therefore is trustworthy. It is profitable and it is sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that you have revealed your word to us. Thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. I pray that we don't take that for granted. I pray that we would be diligent students of Scripture, that we would seek to grow not only in our knowledge of you, but grow in our obedience, like Josh sang in the song, Speak, O Lord. Lord, I pray as we go from here that we would hold fast to your truth and that we would please you with our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.